great.
Maybe for you, it was walking into first period on the first day of school. Maybe you cruised out onto a soccer field for tryouts, and maybe it was a substitute who just came in and was there for a season, and you met this person, and you thought, what did I sign up for? You meet this teacher, and they are just off their rocker nuts, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, what's in store for me? Like, you cannot believe just what a crazy psycho you have. And you think, is this person really been entrusted with the lives of minors? Like, is this really going on? Am I going to be turning in homework to this guy every week? For some of you, maybe it was a wedding ceremony. And you had a step-parent come into your life and you just thought, oh man, somebody is going to like, you know, hair is going to be turning gray, and I'm only 12. I mean, that's just how you felt in this situation, because you maybe had a teacher, and you felt like they were a tyrant. Maybe you had a stepdad, you felt like they were a dictator, a coach who was just completely back gone crazy. And if you feel that way, you're not alone. That's really what David experienced in his life, with the authority God put over him. And there's, throughout the course of history, I mean, there's innumerable bosses who could warrant the title of horrible, horrible bosses. One of them is George Pullman. George Pullman was a businessman. He owned a huge factory during the Industrial Revolution down south of Chicago. And he decided, you know what, how could I raise profits? What could I do? Well, I know what I'll do. I'll build a town where all of my workers have to live. And then I'll force my workers to live in this town and make them pay me rent. Ooh, yes, this is a good idea. They'll also buy groceries from me. I'll just control the whole system. And then I'll lower their pay, but I'll keep the rent the same. And so he does this, and a crazy strike breaks out. It's back in the 1800s. Everybody hates him. They go crazy at the town. Finally, when George Pullman finally dies, his workers despise him so much that they had to bury his body secretly underneath concrete, his family did, so that the employees wouldn't come dig it up and desecrate what was left of the dude. Max Blank and Isaac Watts, they were some horrible bosses. They owned the Triangle Clothing Company in New York City, and they had like immigrant workers. They paid them nothing. They were practically slave labor sweatshops making these clothes. And they thought, well, we don't want people stealing these clothes when they leave work. And so what we'll do is when they're at work, we will lock the building up from the outside, trapping all of the workers inside. Well, back then, you know, these smokers, chain smoking, working with dried clothing, the building goes up in flames. 146 workers burned to death inside. It was in 1911. They held the record for the most fatalities in a fire in New York City for over 100 years, all the way up until 9/11. Those are some very bad bosses. That brings us to George Steinbrenner. He's notorious. He owned the New York Yankees and from 1973 onward, and he just fired everyone in sight. What's ironic, though, is when he first bought the Yankees out, he said, oh, I really intend on being a hands-off owner. I really don't plan on getting involved. Yeah, until he's firing like bat boys because he doesn't like their facial hair. Until he's firing everybody on the whole Yankees staff. He is quoted to have said, winning is just as important to me as breathing, is what this guy said. And if you ladies are maybe feeling a little left out, you think, well, I don't know, my coach is my ladies is crazy softball coach. What? Naomi Campbell is one of the first women to ever be referred to as a supermodel, and she was quite a tyrant, kind of a witch. She had eight of her workers file assault charges against her, all the way from assistants to drivers to caterers to housekeepers, and her weapon of choice for assaulting them was her cell phone. She would chuck Blackberries at their heads. Maybe it was an analog phone back in the 90s. She'd swing it around, you know, whack them, just anything in sight. iPhone, Droid, she doesn't care. She will whack you with it. That's just how Naomi Campbell rolls, one of the biggest supermodels in history. But the mad king, the crazy boss that David deals with, he doesn't lash out with his BlackBerry. This guy likes to throw spears. He's looking to shish kebab old David. You know, yeah, play worship for me, sure. Yes, pin the tail on the giant slayer. This is how this guy liked to do it. And he has this blind rage and all of this anger. And you may have a bully for a boss, or a tyrant for a teacher, or a dictator for a dad. But we need to be careful sometimes going around pointing out the mad, mad kings in our life. Because sometimes we think someone's a tyrant, but the truth is, we're just a rebel. Sometimes you may think somebody's a tyrant, but at the end of the day, you're just a rebel. And anyone who goes on to be an abusive leader started off as a rebellious follower. Abusive leaders started off as rebellious followers. Think about Saul. He didn't want to follow the Lord. He said, oh, I don't want to listen to the Lord. I'm not going to obey the Lord. He's disobeying the Lord. Next time you catch him, he's oppressing people. And that's how it often goes. If you aren't able to follow, you're not fit to lead. If you can't receive orders, chances are you shouldn't ever be giving them. And you may think, well, why would God allow this mad, mad king to sit on the throne of his people Israel? I mean, they're the people of the Messiah. They're his special treasure. Why would he allow this mad king to remain over them? Well, Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 says this: the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. That passage is saying sometimes God gives a nation the worst ruler. Other passages talk about how God puts people in authority to humble people. And it's so easy and so normal to rebel. You have some horrible boss over you, you go, I'm going to go on strike. You have some ridiculous teacher, you're like, I'm going to make this teacher's life miserable. I'm never going to do any homework. That's ordinary. It's ordinary to wrench the spear out of the wall and go, all right, two can play this game, son. Chuck it back at their head. That's ordinary. You know what's extraordinary? To surrender. You know what's extraordinary? To excel in your work, even when your boss doesn't deserve it. See, anybody can walk around and act like a legend, go, yeah, I'm some hotshot, I'm some big guy, I'm not listening to you, I'll do what I please. But what's so different, what's so unique and exceptional is to act like you're just a man, but then live in a way that's legendary. To live in a way that's legendary. And it's rare to choose not to rebel. It's rare to work hard when the person doesn't deserve it. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 says this: you younger people, we got any younger people in here? Anybody feeling pretty young? I'm feeling pretty young. I'm feeling pretty fresh, feeling alive. Yeah, you're young people. This is talking to you. It says this: submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, because he cares about you. It's so easy to complain about the Sauls in our lives, but if we don't cut out the complaining, before long, we're going to become some ourselves. You will become a Saul if all you do is complain about them. Surrender and submission is the only way to crush the Saul that's in every one of our hearts. It's the only way to break him down. You may be sitting here today going, I have this stepmom, I've got this coach, I've got this teacher. Oh man, maybe it's your small group leader. I hope not. I hope not here. I mean, maybe. But maybe you've got this person in your life. Well, maybe, just maybe, God gave you that Saul because he wants to make you into a David. What if God placed that mad, mad king in your life? Not to drive you crazy, but to drive you to your knees. Father, we pray that we would fall to our knees. We have this Saul-esque flesh inside of us. We have this sinful nature. And we pray that by the power of the cross, through the power of Jesus, that Saul would be dethroned and Jesus would be enthroned. That we'd have hearts that beat to the rhythm of your heart, that we'd be like David, and we'd really trust in the greater Son of David, Jesus. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen. First thing we're going to see is spears and spotlight. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. David has the spotlight on him. He is a hot shot. I mean, he just took off the giant's head. He's cruising up to Jerusalem with it in his hand. You know, just like, dude, this guy, he's gangster. And he's going to meet this guy who's going to give him some more spotlight. Jonathan and David, ooh, they are gangsters for life. Like BFF. That's how you could translate verse 1. These guys are vatos, man. They are bros. And that's just how they are. Because they both have this part. They are better than Bert and Ernie. They are better than Scottie Pippen and Michael Jordan. Starsky and Hutch. Sherlock and Watson. Frodo and Sam. That's what we're talking about. These guys, they're homies. This is how they are. And they have this part of them. Both of them have this humble audacity. Remember Jonathan? He wakes up. He's like, hey, armor bear, I know you're only like 15 or 12 or something, but how about we go kill 100,000 Philistines before breakfast? Hey, God can do it. You know, and they just go attack this fortress. Then there's David. He's like, hey, what giant? You want something? I'll give your body to the birds of the air. You think I'm some kind of little shepherd boy? You're kicking out, you know? Whole earth's going to know the Lord. That's what, you're in my town. And then he takes that giant out. They both have that part of them. And sometimes we can think we got to be friends with everybody. We think, everybody in the world's got to be my best friend. She's my sister in Christ, you know? We just think everybody, we got to be tight with everyone we meet. But Jonathan and David had a unique relationship. There are only certain people that your souls will be knit together with. Philippians chapter 2 says that, Paul says this of Timothy, he says, I have no one else like-minded but Timothy. And this is how Jonathan and David's relationship is. But it's interesting. David's got the spotlight, and Jonathan is praising the dude who stole his promotion. I mean, he gives him his belt, he gives him his armor, he gives him his bow, he bows down to him. He's blessing his replacement. Jonathan was Saul's son. He was the rightful heir to the throne. But he sees this risky, bold, audacious, spirit-filled guy, young dude, cruise up, and he goes, man, I see a calling on that guy's life, and I'm on board with it. Neither one of them cared about the spotlight. They were both reckless worshipers. Our last point last week was, go all in for God's name, and he'll grow your name, and that's what David did. They were both gung-ho for God's glory. They didn't care who had the spotlight. You know, unfortunately, Saul, Jonathan's dad wasn't quite like that. Verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul. Ooh, he probably likes this. He's like, ooh, backup dancer, bring out the honeys, you know, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, Saul is slaying his thousands, and David is tens of thousands. And Saul was angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed tens of thousands to David, and to me, they've only ascribed thousands. Now, what more can they do but give him the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. This song here you just read, it's going to get pretty popular. It's going to be charting the top 40 billboard, you know, in Jerusalem, in Judah. It's one of those songs that you can't turn on the radio without hearing. It pops up here, pops up again in chapter 21. Then the song gets played again in chapter 29. And it's just, it's worse than Gotye, you know, somebody that you used to know. It is just everywhere. It's getting remixes. People are making careers on YouTube just for posting the lyrics. I mean, parents are forcing their little toddlers to sing this song so they can get on Jay Leno. You know, they're just like, you know, there's the dubstep version comes out. It's like, Saul is saying his, saying thousands, you know, it's just everywhere. They come out with that rap R&B version, you know, it wasn't very good. But what really, really just pushed Saul over the edge, as my brother said, is Saul shot a rabbit. But David shot himself a buck. Saul drives a hybrid. So David got himself a truck. You know, it's the country western version. It just crossed the line. It went too far. Saul just had it up to here with the song. It was on everybody's iPods. And it's just the end of it. He goes, oh, everybody's jamming out to David's song. They might as well just give him the kingdom. It's on the back of your bulletin. Craig Groeschel said this. Becoming obsessed with what people think of you is the quickest way to forget what God thinks of you. You see, Saul is worshiping the spotlight. He's long since ceased caring for following the Lord. All he cares about is his following in men. And at this point, he's just letting his emotions run wild, and his emotions are gathering in a perfect storm over the head of David. And we can think, oh man, this is lame. I thought David, he's just now getting in the spotlight, everything's going great for him. Ah. And you may think, I'd like a little bit of that spotlight. I'd like me some backup dancers. I wish they were jamming out to me on their iPod. You know, I wish the ladies were singing my praises. Well, I have to warn you, greater opportunity brings greater opposition. With success comes scrutiny. And the path to the throne would be a path of pain. It'd be a path of testing, of tragedy, and of trial. You see, God used Saul to crush David until David was at a place where he would be safe to exalt. Till he was at a place where David didn't have any Saul left inside of him. It says in verse 9 that Saul eyed David, and really he's looking at David's spotlight. He's suspicious of him. He's giving him the evil eye at all times. And you know, spotlights can be blinding. Back in the 1930s, when sunglasses really got started, sunglasses are pretty popular. Anybody got any shades with them today? Anybody got some shades with them? Yeah, they're pretty popular. Well, they first got started, became popular in the 1930s, and it's kind of cool to wear sunglasses. The reason why is actually because spotlights, arc lamps, they were so blinding that movie stars, when they were done filming, their eyes would be bloodshot, and they didn't want to be seen that way, so they'd wear sunglasses all the time to cover up their bloodshot eyes. And it just kind of caught on as the cool thing to do, to wear sunglasses. You seem like you're up to, got something to hide, something mysterious about you. Well, spotlights can turn your eyes red, but this spotlight that David has is turning Saul's eyes green. His eyes are green with envy. He's jealous, he's suspicious, and it's going to cause some problems for David. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played with music in his hand, and it's not good prophecies, this is like demonic, crazy prophecies. But David played with music in his hand, and there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, and he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but it departed from Saul.
Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw him, he behaved wisely, very wisely, and he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. The life of sin and selfishness is a life of panic and paranoia. You see, when you're living just for you, everything you do is motivated by self-preservation. It's all about you. It's all about your needs. It's all about your concerns. And you can start to think that everyone is out to get you. But the surrendered life, on the other hand, it's a life prospered. It's a life protected. Don't you see that in David? Don't you see that with what the Lord was doing for him? You see, when you go your own way, and you can't. Some of you have already decided. You think, I'm just going to go my own way. I'm going to live however I want. I was born to be wild, man. That's just how you live. You can go your own way. But if you go your own way, know you will always go it alone. You'll go it alone. It'll be you against the world. But David, the Lord was with David. Because David was with the Lord. He lived for God's name, and God looked out for his neck. If you live for God's fame, you go with the promise of his presence. Don't you notice that the Lord was with David? That's what makes the difference. Even when there's spears flying past his head, it's not you against the world when you're living for God's glory. You go with the one who overcame the world. When you go and you face your mid school and you're walking down the halls, you feel like you're alone, you can have the guarantee that God is with you. Later on in life, maybe your parent is in the hospital and you have to wander down that hallway and you're going there and you feel so lonely, you feel so isolated, you can have the promise of Emmanuel. When you feel like you're completely by yourself, like you're ganged up against, you're pushed against the wall by that bully or that stepfather or that coach or that parent, or maybe later you're in a marriage and you just feel so confined and completely isolated, you have the promise that the Holy Spirit is by your side. Finally, when it comes to the end of your life and you are about to face death, don't you want to know you've got the promise that the living God is at your side? You see, David, he had a crazy king in his life. But he had the King of Kings with him. And God wants to give you, he wants to give you that same promise today. Verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Mehetabelite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul the thing, and the thing it pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may come against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servant, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king, he's got delight in you. All the servants, they love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law? I am poor and lightly esteemed." And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." This is a bit strange. Saul thinks, "Well, I couldn't kill him with spears. I know what I'll do. I'll give him my daughters. I'll kill him through marriage." You know, and it seems kind of funny when you first read it, but really he's got this whole scheme. And arranged marriages are completely foreign to us. We live in the culture of shack up, hook up, break up. You know, that's kind of how we are. And we live in this dating culture. But most cultures throughout history have used arranged marriage. And it's been something more practical than it was romantic. It could be used for political treaties. You know, hey, you marry my daughter, we'll kind of get an alliance here. Military. It could be used for social advancements. In Egypt, as well as in medieval times in the kingdoms of Europe and England, they would have the royal families have arranged marriages for what purpose? To keep the bloodlines pure, i.e. you're marrying your cousin. And it's just kind of this crazy thing going on. And they thought it'd be keeping the bloodlines pure, but actually got their bloodlines really messed up and crazy disease. I mean, that's why those British people, you know, they got the snaggle tooth. But there was a blood clotting disease that was so prevalent in England called hemophilia that it was referred to as the royal disease. That's nice. You could try that on, you know, long live the king. But they would use it for military alliances. In Japan, 30% of marriages are still arranged. The samurais were the first ones who introduced arranged marriage to Japan. In India, it's extremely common. In Jewish communities, it's still pretty normal. And not all of it's marrying your cousin. It's just an arranged marriage between two families. But you know the Jewish thing. It's like, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match, find me a find, catch me a catch. And it's actually becoming somewhat of an idea that's appealing to some people even here within the United States. As I was researching this, I found numerous articles on arranged marriage. Because divorce is so prevalent within Western society, because for us, it goes romance first, we'll get a little bit of lot of romance, and maybe, you know, maybe we'll add a little commitment on there at the end, and I don't know, keep my options open. Maybe I can get out, maybe I can't. But in their culture, they go commitment first. Maybe if there's a little romance, that's nice. Works out for you. Hey, have a nice time. Yeah. That's how it is. And so their marriages tend to last a bit longer. But in this instance, this arranged marriage, it's not a military strategy. It's a murder strategy. This is a spousal conspiracy. He's thinking this. Well, I'm supposed to get my wife to David because he fought the Philistine, but I'll go have him fight some more Philistines for my daughter, and then he'll die in battle, and I'll save myself the dirty work. But in this instance, you really see David's heart. You see David, even though he was a living legend at this point, I mean, how much more legendary can it be to have like the most played track on everybody's iPod? You didn't even have to write it. Everybody's just singing about you. He's a hot shot at this point. But even though he's a legend, he still views himself as just a man. Let's reread verse 18. Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? You see, when he fought Goliath, it wasn't about the rewards. It was about risking his life for God's worship. He was out for God's name, not for his own name. And he was focused on protecting God's people, defending God's name, so God protects him. It's not that David didn't deserve Saul's daughter. You know, he should have had Merab. If you remember back to last week, David should have had Merab the moment that huge head of the giant hit the valley floor in the Valley of Elah. I mean, he should have had her instantly. He had been promised to be free from taxes and to marry the king's daughter and to receive all these riches and all these rewards. But you don't see David when they come up to him and go, hey, we want to give you Saul's daughter. You don't see the sense of entitlement like, well, it's about time. Yeah, I've been waiting. I've been living this horrible bachelor life. And meanwhile, I thought killing Goliath would guarantee, you know, take me, my honeymoon would be heaven and everything. But he doesn't have this sense of entitlement. He's not demanding his rights. David's got a humble heart. If you notice in verse 20, it says that Michal, and she loved David. And you got to picture her with her like boy band wallpaper or poster in her room of David. Yeah, David is the best. And Saul, her dad, loathes and despises David. But Michal and Jonathan, two of his kids, they love him. And it's a real confirmation of God's call on David's life. But how does Saul treat his daughter Michal? He sees her as just a pawn. He just thinks, oh yeah, she likes some boy, whatever, I'll use her as a pawn to kill him and destroy him. Oh, real nice, Dad. Thanks a lot. Thanks for considering my feelings. And that's how it is. When you're building your own kingdom, and some of you are, if you're honest, you live your life to build your own kingdom. When you're building your own kingdom, everyone either becomes an enemy for you to fear and distrust, or a tool for you to use and discard. And that's how he's treating his own daughter, something he can manipulate. But when you're building God's kingdom, you can find deep joy in the success of others. Jonathan, building God's kingdom, he's like stoked. He sees an ally get exalted. He's stoked for him. And you can trust that even your adversaries are going to be used for your good. Jonathan rejoices when David gets exalted. David's being cursed by his enemies, having spears thrown in his head. And he goes, hey, no worries. I know God's going to turn that curse around for blessing. Now, which end of that equation do you want to be on? Do you want to be the manipulator who fears and distrusts and is paranoid? Or do you want to be like David and have a heart like him and trust that God's going to work everything for your good and for his glory? And I'll choose the latter. Verse 25. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Ooh. To take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, and he and his men killed 200 men of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. And when the princes of the Philistines went out to war, so it was whenever they went, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name became highly esteemed. If you don't know what a foreskin is, just ask your parents, because I'm not going there. I have no desire to explain that. But what a dowry was back then, both families, the bride and the groom, they would kind of swap gifts. They'd like pay each other for each other's troubles. And there'd be a dowry, there'd be a bride price. So this was essentially a very, very strange wedding gift. He's saying, I want you to kill a bunch of my enemies. That'll be the dowry price. Miles Stevenson, he's this Australian guy. He blogs for theknot.com. And he had people write in about some of the strangest wedding presents they ever received. One couple reported that they received fake vomit. Different couple received 24 double rolls of toilet paper, a cat suit, a dollar store picture frame with a price tag still attached. Ooh, yeah, that's real plush. Really just went all in for that one. A buck, a dollar. A bronze bust of themselves. Ah, it must have been like, yeah, it's for your wedding. I'll give you a statue of myself. It must have been like LeBron James or Saul or something who did that. You know, just giving out statues of themselves. A cinnamon-scented stuffed dog. And then my personal favorite, a re-gifted set of wine glasses that we had given them. They like gave back the same gift they had given. Well, I think 100 Philistine foreskins really just tops it all off. And what this was is essentially a war trophy. Okay, you know about the Indians during the French and Indian War, that they would put scalps, they would bring scalps to the French and of the British and say, hey, you know, we killed this many British guys, now you got to pay us. And it'd be proof that they killed the person. Foreskins is kind of a little different, but hey, whatever works. So that he does that, and look at David. That's just how David is. He goes all in. He goes, oh, you want 100? Okay, I'll get you 200. Boom, booyah, you know. He just leaves no doubt. That's how David is. His name becomes highly esteemed. Obviously, paranoid old Saul doesn't like that too much. Verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. And then when I observe, I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, because his works have been good toward you. For he risked his life and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he will not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul and was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. This is an insanity intervention. Okay? Saul is just going completely crazy. He's not even disguising it as a conspiracy anymore. He is just out for blood. He wants David's head on a platter. He's getting insane. And Jonathan had a lot of options here. Jonathan could have gone, "You know what? Forget all that. I do want the spotlight. I do want to be king. I do want to be here. Let's take this guy out." He doesn't do that. He's loyal to David. He could have also just been really loyal to David and gone, "You know what? Enough with it. Let's get a preemptive strike. We'll hit Saul before he can hit us. We're going to take Saul out. He's done with. We're over with it. We'll be doing everybody a favor. Everybody loves David. Saul's a psychopath. My dad's crazy. Let's take him out." But Jonathan doesn't do that either. What does Jonathan do? He becomes the voice of reason. He says, "Dad, David's been good to you. He risked his life and killed Goliath, and you rejoiced. Don't kill him. That's crazy. There's no reason to do that." And it works for a while. But sometimes when you try to be the voice of reason, all you can do is delay the inevitable. Saul is destined to seek to kill David, to deny the Lord, and to self-destruct. He's destined for it. The Bible tells us we ought to be peacemakers. But Romans chapter 12, it's important to note how in verse 8 it says this, "As much as it's possible, and as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people." You know, there's some people where it's just not possible. You're only in control of yourself. There's only so much you can do. And Saul is bent on destruction. All right, now we're going to hit the application, all right? Because remember, the Bible's, we covered a lot of information. The Bible's not just for information, it's for? There you go, you got it. So, application, transformation. We got 5 points we're going to run through. And the first one is this: be loyal to God's plan, whoever it lands on. Jonathan praises the guy who's taking his promotion. He is blessing his rival. He's honoring his replacement. How do you react when somebody gets your spot on the field and you take a spot on the bench? How do you react? You rejoice? You give them your bow and your armor? I don't think so. How do you react when your application for the missions trip doesn't get accepted, but your best friend's does? How do you respond when you wanted to pray at Doulos, or you wanted to do something at this ministry, and somebody else got to do it? Jonathan, he just goes, "Man, I don't care who God uses. I don't care what God's plan is. All I know is that whoever God chooses, it's going to be for the good of everyone. David, I'm stoked for you. You may be taking my crown, you may be taking my throne, but dude, we got the same heart, we got the same mind, we're on the same page. It's as good as me reigning because we got the same priorities." Try responding like that next time. Next thing we'll see is that you got to duck fast and not throw back. You know what really fascinates me about this is that 3 different times, while David's like playing his guitar, trying to soothe King Saul, 3 times he dodges spears and escapes his presence.
So think about that. The first time he comes in, he's like, Lord, I lift your name on high. Ooh, oh, okay, I won't be playing that song anymore. All right. And then he comes back the next day. It's like, indescribable, undeniable. All right, hey, okay, hey, mental note, don't write that song again. It's just, I'll come back, try coming back. Hey, you know, he's just dodging him every second. And most of us, how would we be? How would we respond in this kind of situation? They go, I can't work in this kind of condition. I'm going on strike. You know, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, find out what it means to me. You just need a little respect, you know. We'd feel that sort of way. I'm not working for this guy. I'm not doing anything for him anymore. I'm out of there. Your teacher may not be worth your loyal service, but the Lord is. David was not working for the crazy king. David was faithful. David was loyal. David was dependable because his heart was after the King of Kings. If you ever have a book report, you want a short book that will rock your world and change your life, I want to recommend to you the book A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards. A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards. You will not regret reading it. It's a short read. You'll blow through it. It's so good. But he says this: unlike anyone else in spear-throwing history, David did not know what to do when a spear was thrown at him. He didn't throw Saul's spear back. He didn't make spears of his own to throw. Something was different about David. All he did was dodge the spears. You can easily tell when somebody's been hit by a spear. They turn a deep shade of bitter. Gradually, David learned a secret. David never got hit. He discovered three things that prevented him from being hit. One, never learn anything about the fashionable, easily mastered art of throwing spears. Two, don't make friends with spear throwers. And three, keep your mouth tightly closed. In this way, spears will never touch you, even when they pierce your heart. You may have in your life somebody who's throwing spears at your head. Somebody who says mean comments. Somebody who betrays you and cuts you down and makes your life frustrating and makes your life difficult. And the easiest thing in the world is to wrench that spear out of the wall and go, hey, two can play at this game. I'm a better shot. And chuck it right back their way. It's so easy to do that. But you know what? That's not rare. There's nothing extraordinary about that. You see, the only way to stay sane is to stay silent. In those kind of situations, the only way to glorify God is to get out of there. You got to get out of that kind of situation. And you know, we could oftentimes feel so tempted to want to lecture the crazy king and go, well, no, I really need to show you, you're not being rational. I mean, let's be sensible here. Your case doesn't make any sense, crazy king. You've got no reason. We can want to lecture these people. You know what? As we try to win the argument, we often forfeit our character. You try to win the argument, you try to show the teacher, put them in their place, throw the spear back their way. You try to do this and you feel really good about it. But then you're just going to be like everyone else. Your best bet is just to get out of there, get away, hightail it, and don't say a word. Next, we'll say, keep your head down and your eyes up. David doesn't think of himself as a legend. He doesn't have his, like, you know, the R&B version bumping on his stereo or playing on his iPod. It's not like Saul calls up David and it's like gets his ring back and it's like, Saul is saying thousands, David ascends thousands. David wasn't jamming that hymn. He didn't have his head up thinking he's this lofty guy. He had his head down, but you know what? He had his eyes up. He had his eyes up. Six times it says he behaved wisely, and the Hebrew word means he was prudent. He was watchful. He knew when to act. He looked for opportunities to show that he was faithful, to show that there was no reason for him to be suspicious. And that leads us to our fourth one: expect less, do more. Expect less, do more. David deserved Merab.
He deserved McCall. He was entitled to it. But he doesn't have this hotshot sense of entitlement like we often do. We live in a culture that wants to demand twice as much and do half as much. We live in a culture that goes, well, what's in it for me? Well, what about my needs? Am I going to get compensated? Oh, you want me to work this day? Well, am I going to get a comp day? How about twice? Oh, yeah, I'll do the dishes, but you better double my allowance, Mom. We live in a culture like that. But you know what? You want to be legendary? Change it around. Work twice as hard as everyone else and do it for less than everyone else. Don't be a high-maintenance person. Over-deliver. Go above and beyond in your chores. Go above and beyond in your classrooms. Go above and beyond in that way. And you know what? You'll have a monopoly on the market. You won't have much competition. People will be lining up at your door with opportunity if you over-deliver in that way. And the last thing we'll say is this. Stay sane and try to bring stability. Jonathan's the son, but he probably feels like he's the parent. And honestly, there's been times in my life where I've, with bosses or with different people, you can feel that way. You can feel like, okay, you're supposed to be the authority figure, but I'm feeling like I'm the more mature one in this equation. You know what's amazing about Jonathan? He just owns it. Jonathan doesn't complain. He just owns it. He goes, all right, whatever. Let's talk with my dad. Let's get things strained out. Maybe I can kind of be the peacemaker in this situation. He becomes the more mature one. He stays sane. He tries to bring stability. You know, your family history doesn't have to determine your destiny. You may have a crazy mom. You may have a dad who's a jerk and off his rocker as some unbelieving psycho, but that doesn't mean you got to be that way. You can say, you know what? I may be 12, I may be 13, but I'm gonna be a humble, loving, faithful spiritual leader in this house. God did it with Jonathan, he can do it with you. What if you've got a Saul in your life because God wants to make you a David? What if your dad's crazy because God wants to use you to be a Jonathan? What if the reason why you're in this frustrating, difficult situation is because God wants to teach you to be different? The world is full of self-appointed spear throwers. It's filled with people who pull the spear out and chuck it back. There's nothing unusual about that. But spear dodging, on the other hand, spear dodging, to silently walk away, that's legendary. That is legendary. And you may think you got some tyrant over you, you got some parent, but you know what? The fact is, some of you, you don't have tyrants over you. You got it good. You're just a rebel. You're just rebels. You're just like a rebellious person. You're a Saul in the making. And today's the day to turn over your spear-throwing ways. The surrendered life is the favored life. And the only possible way you're going to be able to surrender to people and put up with the frustrating things that happen in your life is once you've surrendered to Jesus. Once you've stepped aside off your crazy madman throne and you put Jesus on the throne in your life, he'll give you a heart after David's heart. He's the greater David. Father, I pray that we would be that way. We know that the path to the throne is a path of pain sometimes, that it's difficult, that there's opposition before there's opportunity, and it can be hard sometimes. But Lord, I pray that we'd be legendary, we'd be different, we'd be distinct. We'd choose to just run when the spears fly our way. We'd surrender and we'd choose to excel and outwork everyone and outperform everyone, Lord, for your glory, for your name's sake, because then we'll be safe to exalt. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.